I believe that one of the Puritan writers, it was Baxter, that said this is where a true reformation in the church begins. That when we begin to honor God and worship God in our homes, that a reformation in the family will begin, and that will bleed over into the church, for the family bleeds over into the church because the church consists of families. And so I hope that this has been helpful for us. I pray that it's fruitful for us, that we'll begin to apply what we've been learning. I think we've established that it's biblical, that there's a foundation here in Scripture for family worship, that it's a command. It's demonstrated throughout history. And ultimately, I believe that the problem for not doing family worship is an issue of disobedience. If God is not worshiped in the home, as we learn that it is biblical, as we learn that it is a mandate given from God, for us to be ignoring this principle, for us to ignore this command from the Lord, is disobedience. It's sin. But the question that we have to ask as we come to this portion of this message, the mechanics of family worship, how do we put it into practice? What does it look like in the context of the home? Is there any point at which we should stop worshiping as a family? When the kids grow up and move away, do we cease? No. No, we continue worshiping God. This is because God is worthy. But the question then goes on to be asked, what elements do we implement whenever we are talking about family or worship? How often should we worship God in our homes? Are there any extremes that we should avoid, Brother Derek? And these are all important questions that we need to answer. The application of divine truth is critical. Let me say that again. The application of divine truth is critical. James chapter 1, verse 22, we all are familiar, says that be doers of the word, not hearers only, lest we be deceived. The difference between the regenerate and the unregenerate is not always necessarily the knowledge of the truth, but the obedience to that knowledge. What sets us apart is that we do what the Bible teaches. God demands obedience from His people. He demands obedience from His children. And that any truth revealed to us and applied by us is sin. And again, I mentioned just a moment ago that the difference that is existing between a Christian and a non-Christian is witnessed in terms of obedience. Unbelievers do indeed know the truth about God. Romans 1:18 says that what God is being known about God, that God has made it plain to them, but they suppress that truth by their unrighteousness. The difference between the believer and the unbeliever is that the truth we have made known to us, we obey, and the unbeliever suppresses it. He ignores it. He hopes that it'll go away. It never does, but he hopes that it will. He hopes that he will not be accountable for it. But the heart of the Christian is that delighting in the law of God, delighting in our inwardmost part of the truth of God. I fear that there are some that don't want punishment, but they don't delight in obedience. That's not the heart of grace, is it? The heart of grace is that we delight in the ways of our God. We delight in the Lord's church. It's not grievous to obey His commandments. That we delight in our innermost being. That's what grace does. It transforms us from the heart out. Our God changes our desires, and we begin to love what God loves at some level and to hate what God hates. So what sets us apart from the unregenerate or the unbelieving is simply obedience. So whenever a believer, a Christian, someone like you, hears truth, what they do is what you should do, and I believe what you indeed do, is that you cry out to God for grace to obey the truth that you have heard. But whenever unbelievers hear the truth, they just simply look for ways to dismiss it from themselves. They look for an escape route. A Christian never looks for an escape route when it comes to truth. What am I saying? What am I trying to press on us? The absolute necessity of applying the truth of worship of our triune God in the context of the home, implementing this into our daily life. So this message is a practical outworking tonight of what we've learned over the last 3 weeks. It's the nuts and bolts section of family worship. I've reduced this to a simple format of three imperatives. There's three things to do, and then three cautions. That's three things to be aware of. Three warnings. It's very simple. So here we go. Three imperatives. If you have your pencil, jot them down. These are irreducible minimums, by the way. These are the least that we can do to get by with, to call it family worship. They're irreducible minimums. That means apart from these three elements, you don't have family worship. You can add to them, but you cannot subtract from them. We cannot reduce them any further than these. Number one of our three imperatives, read and expound Scripture. Read and expound Scripture. There are a lot of different techniques that we can employ that would be valid, that would be helpful. But here's the simple truth of the matter. We take the Bible, we open the Bible, we read the text in the Bible, and then we expound or explain that at some level. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be an Albert Mohler or a James White. You can just be an ordinary husband, or if you're a single mom or a grandmother or a grandfather, to open up the Bible and to read that text, and then at a basic level, give some practical application on how we can put this into practice in our lives. Listen, Scripture is paramount in family worship because we can never know God rightly apart from Scripture. Scripture is God's means of grace by which He reveals Himself to His people. It's God's means of grace to reveal His plan of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. That the Bible is our light in the midst of a dark world that we are living in. And that the Christian life is built upon the truth of God's Word. Jesus said this in Matthew 7:24. He who hears these words of mine and does them, I will liken unto a wise man that built his house upon the rock. But then he goes on to say, that he who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man, or is likened unto a foolish man that builds his house upon the sand. Think about this. We looked at Ephesians 6:4 2 weeks ago, and the text says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." What does the Holy Spirit mean there? What does the Holy Spirit mean whenever we read in Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way that they should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it"? What did the Holy Spirit mean? The instruction that Paul's speaking of in Ephesians 6, verse 4, should never be divorced from the instruction that is given to us in our Bibles. This is the ways of the Lord. Open your Bible, read some of the major narratives, read with your children Jonah and the whale, and explain to them Jonah's disobedience, and show to them that they are just like Jonah, and that mommy and daddy is just like Jonah, and that we need a mediator. We need a God to deal with our hearts, that we would be obedient and to delight in obedience. Take some of those major narratives and read them and explain them. I was doing family worship with my two grandkids that are living with us right now. And I was teaching the story of God delivering Israel from Egypt. And we was talking about the judgments of God that came upon the Egyptians and even Pharaoh. And we got to that 10th plague and that the firstborn child would die. And Hallie's eyes got that big around. She said, "Papa, I'm the firstborn." And she was scared to death to go to sleep, thinking that she was going to die. And then we had to work our way through that. And so it's a parent's responsibility to teach their children the Word of God. Not only is it a duty, and it is a duty, it should be a delight, our delight. It does our kids good. It does your children good. And I'm using the context of children here, but this can apply to every stage of life. I realize some of you don't have children in the home any longer, but we still need to read the scriptures together and to give some explanation and application within the context of the home. You know, I know that maybe there are some of you husbands that don't feel that you know as much about the Bible as your wife. It doesn't have anything to do with how much you know. Read the scripture, expound the scripture, find and identify some points of scripture, and teach your family. Now, your wife may know some more about scripture than you, but that's not the point. The point is that God has given authority to the husband to teach the family. I realize that we're living in a time where there are single parent families. And in that particular situation, it is very apparent to me that that single parent needs to carry out that duty and that God will bless it. But I'm speaking as the whole of the family in the context of a father and a mother. The father has the responsibility of being the high priest of the home. The high priest always instructs in the ways of God. God has set a certain blessing upon fathers to instruct children. Why do we have in Ephesians 6:4 the admonition from the Apostle Paul for fathers to nurture and to train up and to teach and to instruct their children in the ways of the Lord? Because that responsibility falls upon his shoulders. And let me just say this. Open your Bible and read it. Make some comments. Make some application points. It needs to be simple. And this doesn't take a whole lot of preparation. You don't have to spend 3 days preparation for 15-minute worship time in your home. There's another valid approach that's been used throughout history, and it's the use of catechisms. And I think that they're very helpful. All of the reformers were very intentional in their catechizing of their children. Catechisms were designed for the instruction of the Word of God in the form of questions and answers. They're short questions of biblical truth that reveal major doctrines of Scripture, and then it gives the supporting verses to them. So I don't think we need anything other than the Bible. Well, what you don't understand is this: doing the hard work for you is giving you the scripture and the application in the form of questions and answers that simplifies it. And I'm not saying that we leave out our Bibles. I'm not saying that at all. But I encourage you to at least look at a catechism. They are very beneficial to teaching children the ways of the Lord. I use Tom Nettles. He's a scholar with the Southern Baptist Seminary. He just recently retired. He has a catechism called A Catechism for Boys and Girls. It's online free. Let me give you that website, www.reformedreader.org/ccc/acbg.htm. If you didn't get that, I'll give it to you after service. By the way, we probably have 100 of those around this building somewhere, and you're welcome to one. There may be some in the sound booth, I'm not sure, but you can have one. Let me give you 3 reasons for the use of catechism in the family worship time. Number 1, that a catechism encourages the unity of essential beliefs among God's children. Many people want to know what constitutes a true Christian essential teaching. What are the primary teachings of the Christian faith? Catechetical instruction can help promote unity among Christians by helping to establish the fundamentals of the faith. For example, the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? And if that's too deep for you, it means, why are we here? Why am I on this planet? Well, my 3 or 4-year-old grandson and my 6-year-old granddaughter will tell you, and then my other grandsons will tell you, that we have been created for the glory of God and then to enjoy Him. So they learn some of those critical doctrines. The second thing is that a catechism promotes a faster, deeper understanding as verses are tied to appropriate questions. That children are helped to tie verses to meaning through the use of questions and answers. Let me say that again. Children are helped to tie verses to meaning through the use of questions and answers, the children begin to understand the usefulness of God's Word as they see how clearly it answers important questions. The third thing is that catechisms stimulate and motivate learning because children, especially younger children, love to answer questions, and that questions are a teacher's most useful ally because through them they gain access to the precious minds of their little children. And as Jesus has demonstrated, that questions are valuable when teaching truth. Jesus was always teaching using questions as instruction and tutorials. But whatever means of reading and explaining the Scripture you choose, it's ultimately up to the father in the home. But I want you to understand that there is not family worship if there's not the reading of the Word of God and at some basic elementary level application being developed from the reading of the Word of God. I will just go on to say there are other books that are beneficial in reading, but we always want to read Scripture. I think it's beneficial to read the Pilgrim's Progress to your children, but it needs to be an addendum to the Scripture, not a replacement for the Scriptures. I think that Spurgeon's morning and evening devotional is very beneficial and helpful in family worship, but it should never replace the reading and the explaining and applying of Holy Scripture. That is our first one. Our second part of family worship, principle or imperative, is the singing of hymns and choruses. The singing of hymns and choruses. Worship, apart from singing, is unthinkable. What if we came to church and never sang? You would leave thinking something is not right. We come to worship and we express worship in song. We are hardwired whenever it comes to worship to want to sing. It's what God has wrought in us by His grace. So worship in the home carries over some of the dynamics of corporate worship into the setting of the family. And it's the singing of choruses and hymns in the context of family. Let me give you a couple verses of Scripture. 1 Chronicles 16, verses 8 through 11. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, sing to Him, sing praises to Him, speak of all of His wonders, glory in His holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. Psalm 13:6 says, I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. I will sing. I've been saved. I will sing. Singing is an integral part of all true worship. That whenever God grants us a glimpse into His divine glory, when God begins to open up our eyes to see His majesty, when He grants us grace, we will always respond with worship, singing, and praise. And listen, praise and worship is not something that is solely restricted to Sunday and Wednesdays. It's not just something that we do on Sunday morning and on Wednesday evening. Singing and worship, biblical thinking mandates that singing and praise of God is implemented in our lives daily. It's not just an act to be carried out within the context of the corporate worship, but in daily worship, private worship. Let me give you some scriptural illustrations. Colossians 3:16. Listen to the Word of God. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Ephesians 5:18 and 19. Paul writing to Ephesus says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now, I think you probably realize this is not just restricted to the context of the corporate meeting place, that this is what is brought about in our heart by God's grace when He saved us, that we will sing and worship God day in and day out, all of our days, because of His glory and His majesty. And listen, it's not your tune that the Lord covets. It's your devotion. It's not the sound of your voice, but it is your devotion and your obedience that the Lord loves. So we need to set aside, especially some of us masculine men that think that we're too all of that to sing. Set that awkwardness aside and be a godly man. Be a man among men and lead your family in singing and in the praise of God. We've already offered to you a free hymnal. Take advantage of it. Get your hymnal and do it today. And to take your hymnal home and begin, without your wives nagging on you, to lead your family in worship. Be a man. Be a man of God. Have some divine grace and step out in faith and to put aside all of the awkwardness and all of the lies of the devil and to lead your family in what is biblical and godly and lead your family in the singing and the praise of God. You don't need to be able to play a guitar. You don't need to be able to play a piano. All you need to be able to do is open a hymnal and identify a hymn and sing. Worship God together as a family. And if you have little ones, sing little Christian choruses that they can remember and enjoy. Here's one I sing with my grandkids. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No, we're singing at the pickup the other night on the way home from out at Bo and Lindy's new property. Why do we do these things? Because it's age appropriate, it's biblical, that comes right out of the scriptures in the fifth chapter of Matthew, I believe it is, and to teach them that we are Christians and that we're to let our light shine. What about this one? It's a great gospel song. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in that tree and he said, no, he said, Zacchaeus, you come down and have fun with your kids. You can be yourself and have fun but sing with them age appropriate songs and choruses. And then maybe teach them Amazing Grace. Maybe teach them another hymn. Add as you find grace to do so, but make it interesting to them. Ask them what their favorite song is. What songs do you like? And sing as long as they're biblical. As long as it's biblical, sing it. Singing has a way of forging truth into our minds in a way that nothing else really can. And once again, I want to implore you husbands to lay aside your fear, lay aside your pride, lay aside your boasting, lay aside your worldly view of manhood, and lead your family daily in songs of praise to God. Get your hymnal out. Sing a song nightly with your family. Maybe two if you can fit it in. Because it's biblical and it's part and parcel of the Christian life. So the first thing is we need to read and expound Scripture. The second thing is that we need to sing hymns and choruses to God and to worship Him by song. And the third and final, and again, these are irreducible minimums, is that we must pray together. Pray together. It's been said that the family that prays together stays together. The theology stinks, but families ought to pray together. Families ought to pray together. A father should lead his family in prayer, and children should pray as they are maturing and able to form sentences. Encourage them when they get 3 years old to pray and let them pray a 3-year-old prayer and encourage them that they did a good job. teach them to pray. I had one parent tell me one time, I feel like we've trained our children to be little Pharisees. No. Satan and sin will do that. But a parent with the right motive and heart, training their children to pray is not training them to be a Pharisee. We need to train them biblically. And we realize that God is the one that grants grace and opens eyes and gives life. We know that. But there are means. There are means. Teach them to pray. And a father's example in prayer can never be replaced. It's glorious. It's God showing His great grace at work in the life of father, leading His family in prayer. And that godly families ought to be praying together. And that family worship without prayer is incomplete and it's unthinkable. We often teach our children how to pray by letting them hear our prayers. Pray. Let them hear you pray. And I know that there are excesses that need to be avoided, and I'll talk about that. One is that you pray too long or you pray boring prayers. Don't do that. Let me give some helpful advice about prayer and family worship. I have a few things to jot down. Number one, do not teach in prayer. Don't teach in your prayer. God doesn't need the instruction. You teach with your eyes open. You pray with your eyes shut. Number two, be simple without being shallow. Be simple without being shallow. Pray for things that your kids, your little ones know about. But don't let your prayers become trite or trivial. Don't reduce your prayers to self-centered, shallow petitions. So be simple without being shallow. The third thing I would say about prayer is be direct. Spread your needs out before God. Plead your case. Ask God for mercy. Confess your sins to God in the hearing of your children. Pray for your children in their hearing. Name them before God. Name them. Let them hear you pray for them by name and their needs. Is little Johnny having trouble with arithmetic? Let little Johnny hear Daddy pray for God to give grace to help Johnny with his arithmetic. And do this daily. Children need to hear their fathers and mothers praying for them. But listen, there's a special note here. When it comes to salvation, they need to hear your prayers and see your tears before God over their souls. Be natural in your prayers, but be solemn. Be natural, be solemn. We do not want to teach our children to be irreverent. Speak clearly in prayer. Speak reverently. Don't pray with a false voice. Be yourself. Don't pray too loud, don't pray too soft, and then don't bore your kids to death by long, pretentious prayers. Be varied. Don't pray the same thing over and over and over. Don't be monotonous in your prayer. Develop some variety in your prayer. Invocation, adoration, dependence, confession of sin, petitions toward God for family mercies, petitions to God for deliverance from sin. Pray for both spiritual and temporal good. Give praise to God. Give thanks to God for many blessings. Daddy got a pay raise. Let the children hear you thank God for that blessing upon your family. Whenever you have someone sick and you're praying for them when they recover, praise God in their hearing and pray and give God thanks for that recovery, and then give God thanks for the provision He has made for our salvation through Christ. So be varied. We don't want to pray the same thing over and over. We don't want to put our kids to sleep in prayer. The sixth thing is be consistent. Don't pray one time a month in family worship. Pray every day. Consistency is critical. Consistency is critical. I cannot emphasize this enough. We should pray without ceasing, but we should pray daily with our families. If you're going to lead your family in worship, you need to develop a sense of consistency. And the seventh thing is we need to be flexible. Flexible. We've got to be balanced in all areas of life. If daddy's got off late from the plant and he comes home at midnight, the last thing you want to do is pull the kids out of bed to lead them in family worship. It's not wise. start the next day afresh and anew. I realize that we're living in a busy world. I realize that everyone is busy. I realize that oftentimes that there are acts of divine providence that hinder our godly intentions, that we can always re-engage in prayer the next day. But let me just go on to say this as an addendum. This must not be an excuse for being consistent in the absence of prayer. It's not an excuse, because providence ain't always against you. It's not providence. It's probably ill planning on our parts more times than not. But let me go on to say that there's little more glorious, there's little more powerful than when a father leads his family daily in prayer. One of the great missionaries, I'll just mention this off the cuff, if you ever get a chance to read of the life of John G. Patton, missionary to the New Hebrides, that God sent him there among cannibals to be a witness for Christ. It is said of John Patton that when his father was raising him up, that he was leading his family in family worship, that a woman that was the most lewd, godless, vain sinner in the community would oftentimes come and sit outside his window and listen to that man of God plead with God for the souls of the wicked in the community, and to see his tears running down his face as he was leading his family in family worship. And inevitably, by the grace of God, God used that to bring this woman to faith in Christ because of that man's tears and prayers in family worship when she was, unaware to him, sitting outside the window listening to the man of God pray. Isn't that amazing? Blesses my heart every time I think about that. Your children will see your earnestness for Christ more in your committed prayer life than in any other discipline in the Christian life. They will learn more of your commitment to Christ through your prayer life in their hearing than in any other respect in your Christian life. And that God's blessings upon the home, God's blessings upon the family, are never apart from the family's consistent and fervent prayer. There you have it. Let me give you three cautions, and this is the shorter part. Listen, with all good things, there has to be balance, doesn't there? You can eat too much ice cream, and it's not good, is it, brother? You can have too much Mexican food. You can have too much luxury. And believe it or not, you can have too much money for what's healthy for you. So we need to have balance. Family worship is only right when it's done right. There's a wrong way to do everything. There's a wrong way to lead family worship. And here are three little cautions that I think might help us along the way in our worship of God. The first is, be concise and interesting. Be concise and interesting. I try with the grandchildren when they're with us to have facial voice inflections and to look at them and to engage them, to make sure they're engaging with me, to say something funny, to keep them with me, to be interesting and to give the story. I try to never go over 15 minutes long. Young children especially, 10 to 15 minutes is what scholars recommend when it comes to worship in the family. Start with a song. Encourage the family to sing with you. Pick something that everybody knows, or teach them what you're singing. Then have a passage already picked out. Maybe give a little bit of thought to it before you come home from work, and maybe two or three simple application points from the Word of God. Read the text. Make it interesting when you read. Engage them with the Word of God. We don't want to read the living, active, sharp Word of God like it's dead. This is not dead. This is alive. Read it like it deserves to be read. Engage. Use your voice. Use inflections. Eye to eye. Engage them with the Word of God. Give some comments upon the Word of God. How does it relate to them? You think, well, my little boy's only three or two. It doesn't matter. They can comprehend. Start at that level and go forward. And then finally, pray with your children. Pray with your wife, husbands. Name them. Pray for them by name. Don't be dull. Don't be boring. Don't pray too long, because nothing will ruin family worship and make it something to be dreaded more than a dull, long-winded time together. And again, I want to reiterate, when you read the Word of God, read it enthusiastically, like it means something to you. When you sing, sing with joy. When a rose called up yonder, I'll be there. Oh, Daddy, I don't think you're going to be there. Sing with joy. Sing with passion. Pray with joy. Pray with passion. Again, 10 to 15 minutes. And these minutes do indeed fly by. You'll be amazed at how fast 15 minutes go by. Make the most of them. Have a plan. It doesn't have to be a detailed plan, but don't go over the top with hyper-organization. But the most important thing to remember is to be short and interesting, because this is critical. Use stories from the Bible. Engage your children with those stories. Expound the stories. Show Jesus in those stories. Use general terms. Use general terms they can understand. And then, without application, all instruction is amiss. Make application. But please don't make what is interesting boring and dreaded. The second thing is, we're having three cautions. The first is, be concise and understanding. And then, be understandable. Don't expect your little bitty ones to understand theological jargon. You don't want to go into the decrees of God with a four-year-old. Use terms they can grasp. If you're going to say something like expiation, explain it in terms that are appropriate to their age. When you pray, use common speech. Don't pray in King James, Elizabethan English. God is not an Elizabethan. It doesn't make you more holy to say thee, thou. You can use you. You can say Father. And when you teach, use terms that are understandable to the little ones. And again, if you come to a term in Scripture where it says propitiation, read it. Then explain what propitiation is to the little ones. Just take the time, break it apart. Well, here's what it means. That because we're sinful and God's holy, His wrath is stored up. And he's angry with the wicked. Do you understand what it means to be angry? Well, God is angry every day with the wicked, and He's storing up His wrath. And propitiation simply means that when Jesus died, all of that wrath, Jesus took it and paid for it Himself instead of you. I mean, a four-year-old can grasp that at some level. But use childlike terms. And then ask them questions like this. Do you understand what Daddy said? Do you understand what the Bible is teaching? Then if they don't understand, take time, simplify it so that they can understand you. Then as your children mature and as they grow, as they mature, language and terms can become more developed. But until then, be understandable. In fact, if your children on a fifth grade level present the truth on a third grade level, that way you know that they're getting it, because you're better to err on the side of understandability. So if your children are reading on a fifth grade level, present truths at a third grade level. The point is, simplify it. And so our second point is, we need to be understandable. And my last point here with the cautions is, be consistent without being legalistic. Be consistent without being legalistic. Balance is important in this area as in all spheres of life. But if we're not consistent in our family worship, what we are doing is that we're putting on display, without words, that it's not important. Understand that you're busy. Understand the world is busy. But let me just challenge you by saying this. If you think you're busier than past generations, you're wrong. You have not been out with a team of mules and horses from sunup until sundown. You have not been milking cows twice a day, trying to do schoolwork on the in-between times. Life has always been busy, and the generations that exemplified family worship as the most glorious gem in the family have been those that have been most busy. No one was ever more busy than Martin Luther in the Reformation. He's translating the Bible out of the original tongues into German. He's writing commentaries. He's writing letters. He's leading a Reformation. And he's leading family worship twice a day without miss. He says, I have so much work to do during a day, I have to spend 3 hours in prayer every morning just to make sure I have enough grace to get through it. Our problem is not that we don't have enough time. Our problem is not that we're too busy. Our problem is we lack desire for the most critical things in life. Because Satan's blinded us. Family worship is essential to biblical Christianity. It is. So our busy lives are not an excuse for dismissing family worship. It should be a catalyst. So we've got to implement what we learn from the Word of God. We've been learning about family worship. How am I going to implement this in my home? Has that crossed your mind? It should. Let me ask this question. What would impede you from obeying the Word of God and leading family worship in your home on a daily basis? Fathers, if you do not set your heart like a flint, if you do not set your heart like a flint to apply the truth that we've been learning about family worship, we'll never do it. Our families need this. We need to worship God in the home. God is deserving of our worship in our homes. And the question that looms, what keeps us from family worship? We have scheduled meals daily. We don't miss them. So why then can't we have scheduled family worship for 10 to 15 minutes every day? Again, I reiterate, I don't think the problem is busyness as much as desire. Because we're never too busy for our evening meal. And because of that, we must never be too busy for evening worship. Consistency is critical. Discipline is the fuel. Discipline is that word that will ensure obedience to God in this critical area. And the question I present to you is this. Will you apply this truth? I understand that there are occasions where it's impossible on certain occasions, but I'm speaking of the norm overall to worship in the home. I agree with the reformers that the Lord's church will continue to be weak in corporate worship until our families are strong in family worship. Again, let me reiterate that the Lord's church will continue to be weak in corporate worship until our families are strong in family worship. I pray that God will deal with the sin of apathy in our hearts. I pray that God will deal with the sin of indifference in our heart, pride, fear, unbelief, whatever it is that's keeping us from family worship daily, daily in our homes will be dealt with by God and washed away by the blood of Jesus. I pray that we'll be obedient to God, obedient to the truth of God in our homes and worship Him, our God, as He's deserving to be worshiped. Family worship is fundamental, paramount, foundational to the Christian life, and that a God-glorifying family is not an accident. A God-glorifying family is forged through family worship, and this is the missing jewel of the Christian, the modern Christian faith. This has been practiced by godly women and men throughout church history, and it needs to be brought back into its rightful place in our homes as believers. May God do something great in us, in our homes, so He may demonstrate something great in us, in His church. Amen. Any questions about family worship? I hope that we apply this and begin. And I charge you, fathers, God has set you as priests over your home. Lead your wife and your children in worship. If your children are grown, husbands, lead your wives. If there's no man in the home, you older women, according to Titus 2, teach, train, lead. Use what God has given to you. I realize there are some single moms in this room. Lead. Step in there and worship God. Glorify God. Teach the Scriptures and develop a consistency. It doesn't have anything to do with whether you feel like it. Just apply the truth by faith and worship God. And just watch God work in your family. Amen? Well, Father, I pray that You would work this in us. Lord, I know this is so foreign to our modern churchianity. But Lord, it is in the Scriptures. It is clear as day. It is everywhere. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. It's been applied throughout church history with the great saints that have gone on before us, that have fought the good fight of faith, that have contended for the once delivered faith. And Lord, we've heard the truth. And the only reason we would not begin to worship You in the family is just sheer rebellion and sin. So Lord, I pray that You'd work mightily. I pray that the mighty Holy Spirit of God convict us and move and encourage us to begin to worship our God in our homes daily. Daily, as You deserve. To read the Scriptures and explain them and apply them. To sing hymns and choruses that glorify Your great name. Biblical songs. And Lord, to pray. To pray with our families. May You receive the glory that You deserve from our families and in our homes. And we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.